Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Keith. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
All right, just want to make sure. First of all, I want to once again thank the brethren in San Diego for giving us the privilege of addressing the saints this morning. And we again bring the love of your friends and brethren in the Orlando, Florida area. And of course, bring my wife also, who's online with us, her love. And it's such a joy to see your smiling faces. So, this is going to be focused on Jesus. I mean, he is the focal point and the hub of the whole plan of God, right? So we want to try to honor him this morning. You know, at the time of Jesus, for over 4,000 years, there were those who had waited for a deliverer, a Messiah that would save them from the condemnation of death and the taskmaster of sin. Were there even any small hints of redemption and salvation from things like Abel's sheep sacrifices or later the blood sacrifices of the Paschal lamb, which was sprinkled around the doorpost of the Jewish house? You might think that someone would have gotten some idea of God's intentions for mankind's deliverance and just how it might come about. Was Jehovah God a God of mercy and love, as well as a God of justice? Would his wisdom conquer the suffocating and painful effects of sin? Did God's intentions have something to do with the promised seed to Mother Eve that would bruise the serpent's head, or perhaps a promised seed that was given to Father Abraham that would someday bless all the families of the earth, that which gave a glimmer of hope to a dying human race, and that would stimulate the optimistic passions of Israelites for centuries, that a Messiah would soon come to them and dig them out of their perplexing dilemma of despair? The Jewish religion and ceremonies of the law that were given to Israel by God through Moses directed Israel ceremonially on their atonement day to give blood sacrifices, and the rituals of the Passover were apparently never really figured out in even the most scholarly of Jewish minds to see the beautiful but hidden doctrine of the ransom, for example. It was there in the clues, but they couldn't see it. Their eyes were blinded, just like most all of the Christian world today who doesn't truly understand the ransom. Oh, yeah, I know. Some say they do, but I've never heard anybody explain the concept the way it really should be explained. You know, Jewish perception of Old Testament prophecies pushed aside the prophecies of a suffering, meek, and humble Messiah that gave a perception of a downtrodden Messiah and instead focused their expectations on a glorious lion of the tribe of Judah, a savior messianic warrior that would ride into maybe the streets of Jerusalem and with an overpowering army that would save them, deliver them, destroy their enemies, and make of them a great and glorious nation once again, that would then rule over the whole earth. They thought, would the glory days of Solomon return? Many had hoped so. So in the four gospel accounts, we read who Jesus styled the greatest of all prophets, John the Baptist, that went all about the region of the Jordan. And so today we title our talk, Standing in the Jordan with Jesus. John the Baptist, as a forerunner of the Messiah, to baptize Jews and proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Nobody had any idea that this perfect, virtually unknown man approaching John, that grew up in a lowly, despised town like Nazareth, this seemingly insignificant person of questionable birth, would be the global savior of the whole wide world. He'd be the superhero, right? The world's superhero to redeem Jews and Gentiles alike. by laying down his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice for Adam, a perfect man for a perfect man, releasing Adam and all those who end up in the eventual dismal grave of oblivion. Even John the Baptist, who was baptizing Jewish sinners to repentance one day at the Jordan River, didn't actually realize until God opened up his eyes by seeing something like a dove from heaven. That was actually his very own cousin Jesus that was standing there. That would be the promised Messiah. When Jesus approached him in the Jordan River to be baptized, it wasn't because he was a sinner. No, John never saw or heard of his cousin sinning in any way, but only saw him in purity and goodness as they grew over those many years. I think John always perceived something special in Jesus. But when John saw the promised indicator of a dove come down, perhaps he understood something he had never actually known before that point of time, that his cousin Jesus was in reality the scripturally promised Messiah. The Spirit of God had moved him to say these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Think about the import of those words, "which taketh away the sin of the world." That's monumental. What power and what meaning was in those words, spoken by who Jesus styled the greatest prophet that had ever lived? What depth of meaning to a perceptive ear and a humble mind? What a humble privilege of the unpretentious John to have the honor of announcing the arrival of the Lamb of God and proclaiming his presence on the planet Earth. This Jesus of Nazareth would be the actual Lamb that Israel was celebrating in type as a paschal lamb for many, many centuries, the reality of significance to that centuries-old annual observance. And now, the reality had come, the real Lamb of God, God's Lamb, the most precious possession in the whole universe to Jehovah, his one and only creation, the apple of his eye. Yes, God gave his only begotten Son, his only begotten Son. And as it says in the Gospel of John 1:14 and 15, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John beareth witness of him and crieth, saying, This was he of whom I said, He that cometh after me is become before me, for he was before me." We often talk about Jesus' meritorious sacrifice, but think about God's exemplary sacrifice, who again so loved the world that he sacrificed the most precious object in the whole universe to him, his only begotten Son. God and Jesus both sacrificed, didn't they? God sacrificed his son's adoring companionship and sacrificed 33 years of seeing his son exist in a very threatening environment. And I believe agonized as he saw his son hanging on a cross for 6 hours, for 6 long hours. Imagine someone you love. They were hanging on a cross for that long. How would you feel, even if you knew it had to happen? Well, someone you know and that you love very dearly, our Lord Jesus, did just that for you and for I. Yes, but God also made a great sacrifice as well, because he loved his son so very, very much. We think John the Baptist was probably looking directly into the eyes of God's only begotten Son, the very image of the invisible Jehovah God, Colossians 1:15 and John 14:9. This man of perfection, born of the Virgin Mary from a divine conception, was the actual Lamb of God, the antitypical reality of what all those Paschal celebrations had foreshadowed, as we said before. You too, dear friends, if faithful, will someday look directly into the eyes of Jesus when you have passed beyond the veil and see him face to face. Face to face in all his glory. Just like we sang earlier, what a day that will be. Embrace that moment, dear friends. Embrace it in your mental vision and feel the warmth of his arms around you when that time comes. Feel the love and security of your elder brother. What a marvelous moment to dwell on. The precious blood of this one perfect human being was the means to offset the heavy price demanded by divine justice, to ultimately remove Adamic condemnation from a world of people that were all sentenced to death from the time of their conception. And why is that? Well, you know the answer, and you know it well. Adam lost his right to life for himself and everything that had come from him through disobedience when he was in that Garden of Eden. Eve came from him as well, right? Taken from his ribs, according to Genesis 2:17. And we quote also Romans 5:18 to 19. And so the death penalty came upon Adam and the whole human race when Adam sinned. And the Bible says that we are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. None of us had a right to life because Father Adam had forfeited that right for us. I repeat, none of us were born with a right to life from the divine perspective. Now, God's law of justice was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. Extended still further, a perfect life for a perfect life. A perfect life would be the only viable payment to satisfy the scales of justice and release Adam and the whole human race from the divine sentence of condemnation. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. And Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Now, as John the Baptist looked into those penetrating eyes of Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," I believe he really had little idea of the magnitude of that moment in time at the Jordan River. Jesus' sentiments were expressed in Hebrews 10:7, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God." Jesus' intentions of laying down the ransom price at that point, we believe, were as good as done in God's eyes, even though it had to be completed and proven over the next 3.5 years until Calvary. The panoramic scope of significance and all the dramatic and causal effects that would come about from that one solitary life of our precious Lord Jesus were focused on that one initial event at Jordan, that one glorious creature, Jesus Christ, standing right before John. How incredibly valuable was that one perfect life? How infinitely valuable and powerful was that perfect blood of our Savior for the basis of atonement of all humanity, the unspeakable gift of God standing directly before John, this man who could actually release the entire human race from their graves. Imagine awakening to life every human being who had ever lived and every human being that would die the Adamic death thereafter in the gospel age. Just wrap your head around that for a few minutes, brother. That's incredible. We never want to take that for granted. During the gospel age, we are justified by his blood, right? It says that in Romans 5:9. That precious blood shed at Calvary is the means by which, in a full unreserved consecration by faith in its imputed value, we can present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy through the blood, right? We don't actually receive the merit itself that is earmarked for Adam, but we actually have its value imputed to us, as the scriptures tell us in Romans 4 and 5. By our faith in that precious, perfect blood of Christ, we can have a righteous white robe to cover us from all of our Adamic sins. God be praised. Hallelujah for such a marvelous grace of unmerited favor that we have all been given. Let us never take that for granted. Never, ever. Ephesians 2:8. Think of what a humbling honor it was for John the Baptist to be the proclaimer, the announcer of the Messiah, the very Son of the living God, the Savior of the whole entire human race. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We see Luke 1:17, as well as study 8 from volume 2. But he was not Elijah. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He did prefigure an Elijah class, though, in the Gospel Age. Volume 2 has a whole chapter on this if you're interested. It starts on page 249 in volume 2, page 249. Now, think about this. We don't go out and curry persecution, but nobody will ever persecute us if we don't tell them or show them just what we believe. Isn't that right? Jesus was persecuted for not just what he believed, but for speaking it out loud to others. Romans 10:10. Do we follow him? Do we bear his cross? Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Yes, we all have the commission to preach the really good news about God's kingdom blessings, as well as the return and presence of our Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. We could say to other people, in a sense, "There standeth one among you whom you know not." We are the antitypical Elijah class, doing a work similar to John the Baptist. And this is volume 2, page 253. Perhaps we need to pray to have the courage of Daniel. I remember Gene Burns used to say this: "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have an opinion, and dare to make it known." But only God knows and takes into account our frame, our ability to witness the truth. Some can do this easier than others, I understand. Most of us can at least pass out tracts along our daily path to announce the incoming kingdom and the presence of the Lord. We just have to think about it, although it's hard to find a tract on the presence anymore. But an engagement can bring greater blessings. Do what you think the Lord would be pleased with you, your personal best. Jesus was then baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was baptized, immediately the heavens were opened when Jesus came up out of the water. And I believe both John and Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and landing on Jesus. This was the sign that John the Baptist had been given earlier to know of a certainty that this was the Messiah. But what exactly was this manifestation of the appearance as a dove descending on Jesus? This was a manifestation of the invisible Holy Spirit, the holy energizing power of God. It was given to Jesus fully. In other words, unlike us, Jesus received 100% of the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3:34. Can you imagine receiving 100% of the Holy Spirit without measure? Wow. This manifestation was an emblem of peace and purity, representing the fullness of God's Spirit of love in Jesus. Evidently, a white dove, emblematic of purity and peace. Recall, the Apostle James tells us that the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. This was like our Lord Jesus, who was pure, right? He had a pure heart and was peaceable, as much as lieth within him. Indeed, the angels announced peace on earth, goodwill toward men at Jesus' birth. Again, the Holy Spirit was not a third part of a Godhead, but simply the holy energizing power of Jehovah God. Jesus was the very first spirit-begotten human being ever. Perhaps one of you will be the last. He was a spirit-minded human being, completely consecrated to doing the Father's will, just as all of us are truly consecrated and dedicated to that intention. We are all spirit-minded human beings. Now, what Jesus was doing at the river, in the River Jordan, was a new baptism, which was totally distinct from John's baptism, which was strictly to repentance. Then to cement in John's mind even further, he and Jesus hear a voice from heaven in Luke 3:22, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This was the very start of the gospel age. The very start. It started with the baptism and anointing of Jesus, our head, at the River Jordan. Psalms 133, verses 1 and 2. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon even the beard, Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts and his garments." And we add that this anointing ran down all of the body members throughout the whole gospel age. We all come under that one anointing in 1 John 2:27. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." One faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4:1 and Galatians 3:27. Now step back and just imagine how many scriptures Jesus had memorized from boyhood. And he had many questions about them, right? Even at 12 years of age. Some of these scriptures could not be understood except by the Holy Spirit. Scriptures he desperately wanted to understand, but he had to wait until 30 years of age when he could start his ministry. Can you imagine the energizing power of enlightenment from the incoming Holy Spirit that flooded his mind, making connections in all those jigsaw puzzle pieces of the Holy Scripture that he so desperately wanted to know about? The connections with all the Atonement Day sacrifices and antitypical applications, the prophetic directions blueprinted for him to how to conduct every element of his earthly ministry, all the types and shadows, the chronological applications, and more. He even pieced together from the types the exact day, time, and hour of his eventual death. Remember he said, "My time is not yet come." How did he know? So he knew the timing, didn't he? How well, dear brethren, do we study God's timing? No wonder he needed to go immediately away into the wilderness, right? To have time to focus and sort out and properly place these newly understood perceptions of Scripture. He was so overjoyed in making those connections and seeing the incredible realities of his Father's plans and purpose. Is it any wonder that he didn't even take time to eat when he was in the wilderness? I mean, have you ever been so excited about something that you were too mentally engaged about a project or discovering something to be thinking about food? Especially not 40 days, right? Now, we knew clearly that the Father's expectations, or he knew clearly that what the Father's expectations were for him. He knew what he had to say, where he had to go, and what he had to do. But maybe the Father kindly spared him the things he didn't have to know to the very end, like perhaps the manner in which he would die on the cruel cross of the Romans. Maybe you think otherwise, but think about this. In the picture of Isaac walking to be offered by Abraham, Isaac didn't know everything either, did he? He said, "But where is the lamb, Father? But where is the lamb, Father?" Genesis 22:7 and Hebrews 11:17. That was a mental burden possibly too great for Jesus to carry over the next 3.5 years. God is indeed plenteous in mercy. Psalms 86:15. Perhaps likewise he spares us too, brethren. Sometimes it's blessed not to know, as it says in Hymn 110. Just remember, He holds you with his own right hand, and he will not let you go. How precious is that? Jesus saw the double condemnation that the Jews were under, namely the Adamic condemnation, as well as the condemnation of agreement under the Mosaic law, which they defaulted in. He saw how God designed into the plan Israel's salvation, as we read in Romans 11:26, where it says, "And all Israel shall be saved," even though they had rejected Jesus. Jesus also saw the requirements that he would need to model for the new creation, his disciples, so he could truly show them the Father, and so they could truly know what the expectations were from God in their consecrations. He wanted to show them what it truly means to drink the cup and to be fully submerged into the Father's will. Mark 10:38. Show them how to speak forth the truth, even when you'll be laughed at or persecuted or worse. Show them the example of having a victorious faith, even under situations of duress and subtle attacks of the deceptive adversary who would love to destroy us in some way. Jesus taught us how to love God with all of our hearts and all of our minds, with all of our strength and all of our soul, and that this was the first commandment. Jesus also taught us to see people differently than most, for what they will ultimately become in the kingdom, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This was the second commandment. Something we would have to teach others someday, right? In the kingdom on earth. We need to perceive people in the way that Jesus saw them, to separate, so to speak, the sin from the sinner, and to even love our enemies. Now, that's not a very easy thing to do, is it? The fourth quarter mark. But part of developing that fourth quarter mark is extremely helpful to our graduation. So we need to do that. Jesus could do this, whether he was looking at a diseased body or somebody with a diseased mind, because he could visualize them for what they would become in the kingdom. He could endure the pain, the suffering, and humiliation of a life of sacrifice necessary to redeem them. Perhaps he looked at even the Roman guard who was nailing his body to the cross. Oh, I know there's a lot of pain, and maybe he didn't, but possibly he did. And beyond the pain, he was thinking how he might feel, that guard might feel in the kingdom. That would be like Jesus. He even was concerned about his mother from the cross and her concern. How would this guard feel about his actions that moment, once his heart had been transformed in the kingdom, knowing he had been a tool of the adversary in crucifying the very Son of God? How would the humbling effect of initial shame help to cultivate his heart for a prosperous restoration of mind and body as he comes to fully appreciate God's true divine mercy and forgiveness? And we quote Hebrews 12, 2 to 4. Jesus modeled kindness, mercy, and compassion with his tender heart for others. If the milk of human kindness and compassion ever dwelled in any human being, then it most abundantly dwelled in Jesus Christ, our anointed Savior. The perfect, sinless, tender heart of the Son of God was a radiant reflection of the heart of the Almighty Himself, His loving Father, Hebrews 1:3 and John 14:9. In a way, when you saw Jesus, you saw God, right? This characteristic of loving compassion was demonstrated over and over again in the numerous healings the Master performed on the groaning creation. Miracle after miracle was performed. Were these always on the Sabbath day? If so, this was perhaps to demonstrate how humanity's mental and physical diseases will all be healed on the great Sabbath day of the millennial kingdom. Matthew 12, verse 8, and volume 2, page 40. The Son of God saw suffering humanity up close and personal. Jesus saw the pain and heard the cries of sadness, the cries of children, and the pleas for help from the distressed. Jesus bore the people's grief and carried their sorrows. He was bruised for their iniquities. He reached out to the afflicted, touched their hearts, healed their spirit, and gave of his own virtue to alleviate their physical infirmities. Isaiah 53, 3 to 5. He modeled for us, his footstep followers, his compassion, his kindness, and his tender heart. And we quote Hebrews 5:1, Matthew 11:29, and Matthew 19:14. And we also try to muster up his courage through our trials, because he too was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is the servant above the master? Among many things, though, Jesus really demonstrated for us a compassionate attitude. I think that's a real big part of our consecrated walk, learning compassion, even towards some of the most fallen individuals. Jesus was clearly showing us that it mattered not how beat up in life and lacking in faith an individual was, or how badly a person had succumbed to fleshly weaknesses and ignorance. They were worth saving and healing. Whether it was an unfortunate prostitute, a hardened tax collector, or a sinful fisherman who cussed under extreme circumstances or duress, the gentle, compassionate Jesus healed them all and loved them. Are we like our master? As he said, it is only when sin can no longer, or we say that sometimes, is it only when we can separate that sin from the sinner, right? And when it can no longer be separated, right? Or somebody has unrepentantly and belligerently committed a sin unto death, unto the second death, that mercy and love and forgiveness might ultimately turn aside from the sinner. And we're going to give you a bunch of scriptures on this about going into second death, because there are some that are concerned about that doctrine. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, Revelation 3, 5, 1 John 5, 16, and Matthew 12, 31. Jesus wanted to not only demonstrate the wondrous mercy of God to us, but also to exhibit the power of God that would be exercised in the kingdom through his healings and awakening of Lazarus. Obviously, Jesus also needed to validate his role as the Messiah and as Son of God to strengthen the faith of his followers and to confirm to them his identity. Jesus was communicating God's mind and heart regarding the value of human life. He was expressing compassion for the bruised reeds who so needed his healing touch, just like his father heals. Jehovah Rapha means the God who heals. God knows our deepest hurts and offers the balm of Gilead for the restoration of the soul. Jesus was just like his father. Even though a person who has doubts perhaps about God and his promises, even though their life has seemingly been shattered beyond repair, if there is a spark of faith toward God, it should be fanned and encouraged to become a hopeful blaze. This spark of faith is what Jesus was looking for when he performed his miracles. He was deeply touched by those who believed and knew that someday the kingdom operations would heal every heart and light the mind of every human being. John 1, verse 9. Jesus also modeled for his disciples courage and how to overcome fear, as we stated, I think, about courage earlier. They would eventually learn that their strong faith in God would carry them to victory over all their fears. Fear could knock at the door, but faith would open it, and there would be nothing there. Nothing. Fear was a device used by the adversary to detour many from winning their crown of life. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, and Romans 8, 32, as well as Hebrews 2:15. Their cultivated faith through the tailor-made trials God had given or allowed them would lead them to cling tenaciously to every precious promise that God had given, bringing calm to any storm, knowing that faith could firmly trust Him, knowing that all things would work together for good, and knowing that God would never leave them nor forsake them. Complete confidence in God and trusting His word and power, therefore, is an absolute necessity in the formula for spiritual success that Jesus had modeled for us. This heavenly Lamb of God at times was as gentle as a lamb, but at other times Jesus was bold and courageous in declaring the truth to others. Like when he told the scribes and Pharisees that they were like whited sepulchers in Matthew 23, 27. Or when he went into Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew the Jews there wanted to stone him unto death. Jesus was courageous when he looked at Caiaphas squarely in the eye and basically told him that he was the Son of God, even though he knew that his words would be the very death sentence for him. Matthew 26, 63. Can we be more courageous like our Jesus was? And if so, how? Jesus was also very obedient to do the will of the Father. And he learned how. He learned obedience by what? The things which he suffered. Isn't that how we learn obedience too, many of us? Hebrews 5:8. He studied to know what God expected of him. Then he obeyed God, even though it was a sacrifice to do so. Hebrews 5:8. Obedient even to the death of the cross, even when it meant humiliation. Philippians 2:8. The truth has to cost you something. Cost you perhaps your reputation, your friends, your relatives, sometimes even your children, your time or your money, maybe your life, but it's got to cost you something like it did Jesus. Jesus not only bore a literal cross, but he also, in speaking the truth, especially when it cost him something, bore that cross. This is also a form of cross bearing. Jesus told us that if we did not bear our cross, as we said earlier, we cannot be his disciple. Again, hear his words in Luke 14, 27. This is important. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is critical. That's super important. Have we ever spoken the truth in our lifetime or stood firm on principle somewhere and it cost us a friend? Maybe they no longer wanted to be around us. Cost us a job or job promotion, some humiliation or laughter or scorn or disdain from coworkers or somebody at a fare booth, our neighbors perhaps, maybe even from some brethren. If you have, then you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:12. If you have not, pray for God's direction on how you could improve in this matter. Cross-bearing is going against the grain of our flesh, fighting the current of the world's pull, and resisting the adversary in our daily walk of following in the footsteps of Jesus. But it shows God who is first in your life. God has to see that He is number one over wife, husband, children, boss at work, whoever it is. God has to know that He is number one. Finally, dear brethren, behold the Lamb of God, our precious Jesus, the light of the world, the one who radiates and reflects the Father's glory in a brilliance of color, character, majesty, like a glass prism in the sunlight, that reflects an array of gorgeous colors from the light of the whole universe, Jehovah God, his adoring Father, Jesus. The Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus, the most precious object of God's heart affections, who left the mansions of his heavenly home with all the riches of their beauty and the host of loyal angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, and the heavenly presence and joy of being with his Father in his heavenly home, Jesus, who came to the planet Earth to purchase a lost and sinful human race that were all condemned to death through Adam. Purchase with the priceless value of his own precious blood. Think also again about the emotional price that Jehovah paid. Think about that. In Hebrews 11, 17, God was represented in Abraham. And when Abraham raised the knife to slay his own precious son, Isaac, Abraham, feeling the inward pain with fatherly emotion, do you think that Abraham understood that God might actually be sharing with him his own emotions? Think about at Calvary, the dark skies that set in, the earthquake, and the torn veil in the temple, right? But where Abraham's emotions were released with a male lamb in the thicket, a ram, God had to actually bring down the knife. By way of permission. Yes, I believe an emotional price was paid by Jehovah as well, because God loved all of us so very much, and justice had to be satisfied. It shows what a high price God puts on justice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in closing, dear brethren, now stand in the Jordan with Jesus and with John the Baptist, and with your spiritual eyes, look directly into the unspeakable eyes of your Master and truly behold that splendid and precious, precious Lamb of God, the King of Kings, Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. Amen.
And Brother Larry, can you close with a word of prayer, please?
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Our rock and our high tower, our shield, our loving Father who gave the most precious thing that he could. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. And we thank our dear Lord Jesus for the incredible sacrifice that he made for not just us, because it's not all about just us, but for the whole world of mankind. How we've been privileged to most understand this most beautiful, incredible divine plan of the ages. We feel so humble, Father, and we're so thankful for your patience with us as we grow in grace and knowledge, and we grow in humility and confidence in all thy exceeding great and precious promises. We're thankful for the modeling of our Lord Jesus and what he did for us, and how we can strive to more and more follow in those footsteps and have the mind of Jesus internalized within us. May we fully, more fully, I don't think we'll ever fully, more fully appreciate the great sacrifice that he made, the great value that he had given to us, and the opportunity to be imputed with that merit of that sacrifice, that we can have justification to life and have the privilege of walking in this narrow way and part of the Abrahamic seed and the Melchizedek priesthood and part of bringing atonement to the whole world of mankind someday. What a glorious that day will be, Father, when in the termination of all these things at the end, all will sing, holy, holy, holy unto a great and marvelous God. How grateful we are for all these privileges and more. The privileges for walking this narrow way with our precious brethren, helping each other along the way, sometimes stumbling along the way, but being compassionate, sympathetic, and merciful, and loving, just like our Master was. Guide and direct us to this end. We ask forgiveness where we come short. We pray for our brethren, wherever they may be, all over the world. Strengthen and guide their hearts. And may we all be filled more and more with thy Spirit. In the holy name of Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us at Calvary. Amen.